Good to see all of you guys that could be here with us this morning. We are missing several out traveling and due to sickness, and man, everyone is missed when they are, but it's so good to see you guys. As you will see, our focal passage again is going to be Romans chapter 12, and I'm really should have put verses 1 through 8 again, because I want us to begin reading in verse 1 and follow through verse 8. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do always, please open them. I see some are getting there. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect or complete. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, and he's really emphasizing each and every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This is part of what he is saying about having a right mind and not thinking too highly of ourselves, is understanding our relationship to everyone else within the church. We are not independent of them. Every other person that you can set your eyes on in the local church that is a true believer in Christ, part of that, we have to understand, without them, I'm not me. Without them, I can't be me. I can't function to my fullest without them, and enjoy that. Verse 5 again, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, but having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, in agreement with the faith. And again, I won't do this whole exercise again, but I have emphasized the last 3 weeks. Everything hereafter that Paul is speaking of is qualified by that phrase. In accordance with the faith, in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I have entitled this message this morning, not that. I'm thinking we're not probably again on the title of this message is Understanding Your Gift. Understanding Your Gift. As we have looked at the most prominently claimed miraculous gifts of our time in the church, the supposed gifts of foretelling or future-telling prophecy, gifts of miraculous healings, speaking in tongues over the last 3 weeks. We've looked at those somewhat intensively over the last week. My hope is that we have dealt with those sufficiently enough to have cleared up some clouds of uncertainty regarding those claims and begun in our hearts to desire to know more of what the Bible says about the gifts that do still exist to be exercised in the church today. We have to get off of those and on those things that are pertinent to us existing today. We are thankful for, like I said before, we rejoice in the account of Jesus Christ walking on water or feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000, which were actually probably 20,000 to 25,000 and 15,000 to 20,000 in those respective events. We rejoice in the record of that, but we're not expecting to see that today. we are living today as a result of the authentication that those miracles served to authenticate Jesus Christ as the Messiah and then the disciples as those through whom the Word of God and the establishment of the church would come. So we've got to get locked in on that. We're past that. Jesus Christ is not coming again the same way he came the last time. We don't need to reestablish a church. We're not receiving any new revelation. The canon has been closed out. As Jude says, we have this once for all delivered to the saints' faith. It's encompassed in those apostolic ministries. We have that. We're not looking for anything more. We're not looking to see or hear God speak to us in manners that are unique to us and not to anyone and everyone else. He has spoken through Jesus Christ, his Son, as revealed in Scripture. We have the sure word of faith. The sure word of prophecy is given to us right here in this word. This is what we're to proclaim. So we got to get focused on those things. Get off of those others. Thank God for them. We stand on their shoulders. Now, one thing I want us to understand and grasp convictionally as a church is that a local body that does not have all the parts of the body functioning as they should is not a healthy body. If you are not exercising your gifts within the church, to the church, to the glory of God, and you're withholding those for your own personal convenience, you are contributing to a sickness of the church, a lack of health in the church. We have to know that. I want it to be convictional. And as when a body part in anybody is not functioning even well, that body is not what it should be, much more when a body part is not functioning at all. When it's not functioning at all. To further reinforce this track, I hope our collective minds by this time are on, and to set the table for the full embrace of the vital importance of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the church to be exercised, and that's every single one of them, every single gift given, every single gift given. I want to sort of pick up where we left off and carry on from there. Going back to the issue of chronology that I alluded to last week and demonstrating that from Paul's earliest letters to his latest letters, even those pastoral letters that we looked at, the letters to Timothy and Titus, those letters were given as definitive for the operation of the church in the post-apostolic age, we see that there is no mention in those letters of the miraculous sign gifts. And as we will see, this is even consistent with a passage that we have looked at now a number of times in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter deals briefly with the gifts within the church. And we'll get to that. I wanted also to point out that as we look at the Scriptures, we see that there were only two periods of time in the Old Testament and one period of time in the New Testament church in which miraculous works were demonstrated through the means of particular men set aside by God for that very purpose. Think about this, looking at your Bible, realizing, you know, the overall Bible, the redemptive history record here, Moses and Joshua was the first one. Moses and Joshua, that was the first period of miraculous experiences, manifestations on that. So it was Moses first, and then Joshua, his disciple, his protege, immediately following him. There is no record of miracles taking place at the hands of men before Moses in the history of Scripture, nor after it. Until the time of Elijah. This time of miracles at the hands of Moses and Joshua in the 15th century, you see there, was a period in which God was establishing the giving of the law and the manifestation of the requirement of the holiness of God for righteousness. Secondly, we have the prophetic ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha immediately followed Elisha. Elisha was Elijah's protege, his disciple, and it continued there in the 8th century. Something happened there. I missed that slide. In the 8th century B.C., and then as you saw there, thirdly and lastly, Jesus and his disciples, Jesus who fulfilled the law, and as the pattern has been given, was followed by his disciples. We have Moses, Joshua. We have Elijah, Elisha. And then we have Jesus and his apostles, his disciples. None of these historical mile marker eras of ministry in the timeline of redemptive history led to indefinite, ongoing manifestations of the same miracles. Think about it. Just think through it. Some 700 years after Moses and Joshua, when Elijah and Elisha come onto the scene, no one was still at the time of their appearance, their manifestation, no one was still parting bodies of water, were they? No one was making the sun stand still, were they? Like what we saw under Moses and Joshua? No one was doing that. During that 700-year window, no one was doing that. All of a sudden, we have a new manifestation of miracles taking place at the hands of men. When examining the time frame of these periods, you will see that in each of these cases, all three of them, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the disciples, you will see that the miraculous events only lasted for the extent of about a 65-year window of time. That's it. When you see Moses and Joshua, about 65 years, establishing the Mosaic covenant of law and entering the promised land to live it out. You see Elijah and Elisha, about 65 years, when you study the chronology of the Bible, establishing the prophetic call to repentance for violating that covenant and law and warnings of impending judgment that came. And then you have Jesus and his disciples. Only again, about 65 years when you factor in the time when Jesus' ministry began and the time that John the Baptist died. That's about it. You got about 65-year window there, bringing the law of grace and establishing the church in the new covenant. Again, there weren't continuing miracles at the hands of any of the disciples of Joshua after Moses, nor of those who followed the ministry of Elisha, who was the disciple of Elijah. And as we have demonstrated, when comparing the claims of today with the record of Scripture and church history, the miraculous sign gifts of the apostolic ministries did not continue and do not exist today. They served their purpose during their window of time. In fact, thinking about all that, I recall listening to a professor at one point, and he kind of blew my mind when he caused me to think through even the prophetic ministries of the Old Testament prophets. When he pointed out the fact that given the spans of their ministries, the spans of their lifetimes, it was only minimal amount of time out of their lives that these guys were given visions or revelations from God. Our tendency is to think that they just sat for years and years on top of a hill somewhere, constantly spitting out divine revelations, prophecies. They weren't. Think of how big those books would have had to have been if that's what they did. Any one of them. So when you think about really what actually happened in time and space, it's relatively small, minute, that God worked this way in those people. This again goes against these people who are trying to say that the prophetic utterances of today that are supposedly speaking forth, not just forth what God has already revealed, but speaking forth things that are being revealed to them in the moment. Well, that didn't even continue on a week-to-week basis back then under these that the Bible recognizes as prophets. The overwhelming majority of the Old Testament prophets' ministries were spent proclaiming the truths of God's word already revealed, and then calling people to repent of their sins according to what was already known. It was absolutely minimal, the percentage of their lives and ministries revealing something that had been newly revealed to them by God. The overwhelming majority was pointing back to the already revealed word and standard of God. What remains from the ministry of Christ and his apostles is the established body of Christ on earth. And if you will observe again the chronology of the writing of the New Testament, by the end of that apostolic period and the close of the canon of New Testament Scripture, the emphasis is on the heart and motive behind the exercise, not the miraculous sign gifts, but on the exercise of the gifts that pertain to the categories of speaking and serving, as 1 Peter chapter 4 points out, in an ongoing day-to-day basis of ministry within the body of believers. A passage, again, we'll frequent, as we've already been frequenting this morning, is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. We've looked at this multiple times over the last few weeks. Let's read this again. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of verse 10. Peter writes there, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Notice there are no mention of the miraculous sign gifts there. But also note that these whoevers that Peter has here, and I've highlighted, are not, as we observed a bit last week, without qualification. There are some restrictions, for instance, as to whom is speaking and when, as Paul lays out very clearly, not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but also in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Peter is obviously assuming that understanding of these restrictions, he's assuming them to be a foregone conclusion and is focusing on the necessity of the employment of those gifts within the body of Christ, to the body of Christ, for the glory of Christ on earth. Now, let's take a look again just at a list of the gifts given to us that we just read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. What's enumerated there are prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. I want to posit that every single one of these listed here in Romans are in the category of the permanent gifts to the church while on this earth, not the temporary gifts. The miraculous sign gifts, as given in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, are what we have already shown to be temporarily given to the church during the apostolic period. But additionally, in that 1 Corinthians 12 passage is a list of the more, right, mixed in with the temporary miraculous sign gifts are also a list of the permanent gifts to the church. And I would say that from that list, we would list wisdom, knowledge, distinguishing of or discerning of spirits. These are in the permanent category, I would hold. I would like to point out that not a single one of these in either list are presented definitively as to exactly how they are to manifest. When you're reading these passages, think through them. Ask questions of the passages, and you'll see this. There's a reason why it's not there. I mean, there's no single example in Scripture of how someone shows themselves wise that is definitive for every situation. What would your objective standard be to determine that? All of us are called to be wise even wise as serpents, every single one of us, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. But there are certain people we encounter that seem to have a wisdom that excels that of the norm. Now, I've encountered that multiple times within this very church, men and women. So that when you're speaking, I've learned to pay a little bit more attention. Not that anyone is unimportant and don't get my attention when I'm dealing with you, but I've learned that some of you have been given a gift of wisdom, and I need to consider it with great gravity. This would be the case as well with discerning, service, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. Even the two most objectively observed gifts, prophecy and teaching, are not specifically defined. Even those, we have a little bit more objective standard to apply when just, you know, all of it in accordance with the Word, but those who are coming out in accord, that they have to be governed by the Word of God, right? And I want to say this, when I say prophecy, I want to make clear, when I'm referring to the gift of prophecy as a permanent gift, I am not speaking of the singular definition that arose during the Middle Ages. It did not exist before that. That singular definition that arose during the Middle Ages of implying only a divine revelation of previously undisclosed future events. When I say prophecy being a permanent gift, I'm not talking about that. As I pointed out 3 weeks ago, when we addressed prophecy, prophetia, the Greek word transliterated as prophecy, is in its simplest definition nothing more than preaching or proclaiming, and in our context, the Word of God, with no inherent connotation of supernatural predictive properties. There's nothing inherent in that word of supernatural predictive properties, though the gift certainly at points in time encompassed those instances where God did reveal those things, even within the New Testament church. But it's not defined by that. We are all called to disciple one another and others, right? I mean, all of us are familiar, should be, with Matthew 28, 19 of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This pertains to all of us who are followers of Christ. I believe it was John MacArthur that I heard say one time, a non-discipling Christian is a biblical oxymoron. Listen, if you've been saved and you've read any part of your Bible a week ago, you know something more than somebody else. Share it. Disciple. Apply your life with the intent of helping a brother or sister grow in their faith. True discipleship, again, is not Sunday school. It's a part of it. But the true picture of life of discipleship is parenthood. It's 24/7. It's life on life. It's joyful. It's tearful. It's painful. It's encouraging. It's exalting. It's depleting. It's convenient, and it's ultimately inconvenient. Any of you that have raised teenagers knows that teenagers tend to open up and start talking and ask really pertinent questions at the most inconvenient times. At 11 o'clock at night. You got to get up at 5:30 or 6 in the morning. But you know, at that point, this is disciple time. This window is open, and I got to step through it right here and right now. I have said for many years that if more men in the church would be more intent about connecting with their kids whenever it's inconvenient, as they are at connecting with that buck or that big bass, the church and this nation would be in a whole different place right now. But one who has the gift of teaching which is discipling really, has the ability to make the sense of the text of Scripture to groups of people that is different in communication from that which falls into the category of prophesying or preaching, like I'm doing right now. There's some overlap there, to be sure, no doubt, but there are overlaps in almost all the gifts. All the gifts. There are overlaps there. Even though I am personally inclined, if you haven't picked up on it, style-wise, if you want to say so, to what is called didactic preaching, teaching preaching. There are some among us today that I say, in a more interactive classroom setting, they have a much more evident gift for communicating and conveying in ways that people learn from that are different from mine, and in that setting, much more effective than I am able to achieve, I believe. In that setting, even the gift of giving, as spoken of here in Romans chapter 12, is difficult to confine to a set of metrics whereby it can be measured. The word regularly used in the New Testament for giving in the Greek is didomi. But the word used here in Romans 12 is the intensified metadidomi, which speaks of someone who gives sacrificially, above and beyond, without an inherent concern for their own selves. They would rather see you with it and them go without themselves. It's just in it. And they do this with regularity. Someone who has that gift does so with regularity. Now, there is never given in Scripture a standard by which you look at someone and you say that someone has gone from merely giving to the, as we were called, to sacrificially giving. You don't ever see that line that's given there. Okay, when someone gives this percentage above something, whatever, you don't see that line. But we all know it when we see it, do we not? We all know it when we see it. We all know it when we experience it. And the one who does this does so with a cheerful heart and not one of a begrudging heart. That's what he's saying here in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The gift of serving seems to me to be the most nebulous of all of them, most difficult to define of them all. The word for service is diakonia, which has the same root as diakonos, which is the word we transliterate into deacon, which is a servant. That's all that is. And at points, some people in Scripture, as we will see later on, make too much of that word. But once again, we are called, all of us, to serve one another. But someone who has the gift of serving serves above and beyond with more than just a willingness to serve. They exhibit an evident desire to serve. I mean, you'll just see it. They're looking for the opportunities to be of service to someone. If something needs to be done, they're going to be the ones that just do it with no fanfare or even prompting. They just do it. I mean, those guys a lot of times are the guys that while the rest of us are standing around talking about getting something done, you look up and they've been getting it done. The whole time we've been yet running our mouths. But we are to look for that in people, to see that all of us are supposed to be serving. There are some who have that gift of serving, and they are to be exercised. We are told in the Scripture for all of us to encourage or exhort one another, right? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, the writer there says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together," in other words, you can't hang out not coming to church, "as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are called to encourage one another, but everyone here, Everyone in this building right now knows of certain ones among us who, no matter what the situation is, they can't help but encourage, exceedingly encourage their brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when we're trying to encourage them, somehow with those particular people, it turns back around that they are encouraging us. Every one of us knows those people. And some of the people that are those don't know I'm talking about you right now. That's the cool thing about it. That's just the neat thing about it. The words that they offer of encouragement never, ever come off as forced or inauthentic, but absolutely, totally sincere. And it just seems, doesn't it, that the well, that bucket of encouragement they're pouring out on us just never runs dry in them, even when they're in rough situations. It's amazing to me. We are all called to be merciful. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says there, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Luke 6:36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." This is for everyone. But once again, there is no nice, neat, cookie-cutter definition in Scripture as to exactly how we go about meeting a certain metric that proves we have the gift of mercy. But again, we all know it when we see it, right? At its basic meaning, you think about mercy. Being merciful conveys the restraining of damage or pain on someone else that one has the ability to inflict or allow to persist in that someone. I brought this out before. Remember the old game of mercy? I don't know if y'all play it, but we used to lock fingers and then see who could outmaneuver the other one to get their hands back, and we'd bring them to their knees, to the floor, if they're really hard-headed, until they cried out, "Mercy!" And at mercy, you restrain the power you had over them in the moment, if you're playing nice. Depends on who it is, I guess, right? God in His mercy restrains the wrath so deserved by all of us, thereby holding back from doing what He has the power to do to us. Additionally, mercy is seen in providing the means of abating or eliminating the conditions of affliction that one may be suffering. In other words, when we see someone in a bad way, our hearts are moved to alleviate their pain and suffering, and so we do what we can. We do what we can. It's so burdensome to see people in a bad situation. I'm just going to share this with you. I have a deep desire in my heart for the Lord to raise up people within our fellowship who have the gift of mercy, who passionately desire to see the afflictions of those in needy conditions find relief through the gospel ministry. They have immediate physical needs that need to be met, but they also need the gospel. That's got to drive all of it. Everything is defined by the faith, the faith, the faith. But that takes people who have that gift of mercy that want to do that. And I'd love to see that established. Again, my heart breaks for people whom I see to be suffering through conditions that are at least somewhat beyond their control. I've been there. I know what it is. And I had to learn the hard way not to just prejudge everyone in whatever situation they may be in, but to engage, listen, and then discern. Then discern. But I also desire to see those with the gift of wisdom or discernment to be coupled with maybe those who have the gift of mercy in our church, in certain areas of ministry, to help determine who is truly in need and those who may need to take more responsibility for their own situation. That requires wisdom and discernment in those situations. In other words, sometimes, oftentimes, helping is actually hurting. And oftentimes the one who has mercy needs the assistance of the one who has wisdom or discernment to exercise their gifts to their fullest. Well, we could go on in trying to define each and every gift mentioned in the Scriptures, but I think you get at least part of the point at this point. I am and have been burdened for years now by the felt need of so many in the church to have themselves assigned to a particular cubbyhole in which they can say they fit in terms of their giftings within the church. Oftentimes, most often, it's coming with right motives, I believe. It's just somebody that's hungry, wants to be used of the Lord, wants to serve the Lord in the church. Tell me where I fit in and plug me in there. And they just want that. So much so that I've had people saying, you know, begging for classes on spiritual gifts so they can determine what spiritual gift they have, and then they know where to plug in, what to do there. This most often stems from this shortcut culture that has been developed, I would say actually even fomented today in our society and in the church as a whole. And listen to me. I would say that it's ultimately crippling to believers individually and to the church as a whole. And I'm saying this as someone who at one point in my ministry propagated multiple curricula in the church to help people figure out their gifts. Trying to answer that question. On the church member's side of the equation, in seeking for such programs or classes, something to give me so I can know exactly where I plug in at. I think the plague of volunteerism has conditioned us to expect some defined parameter of obligation that we can compartmentalize, again, to put in our required volunteer hours and say we've exercised our gift to the Lord. Serving the Lord and His church with the gifts He has given us does not fit into a compartment of our lives, separate from other parts of our lives. It doesn't happen. That is unbiblical thinking, and we need to jettison it. We need to see it in our minds. We need to tear it down with the Word of God. On the pastoral side, the temptation is there to give members of the church in our day what they seemingly want so as to have a pool of volunteers to enlist to accomplish certain tasks. And if we as pastors, in a hypothetical situation, see we've got a big class, people wanting to learn their spiritual gifts, well, automatically we're going, hey, I got a bunch of volunteers going to be coming out of this. Let's figure out where we plug them in at. And all this on both sides of the equation reflect, again, an unbiblical shortcut mentality. And that shortcut mentality is one of the most effective tools in the hands of our enemy to short-circuit the functioning of the Lord's church for which He died. We need to understand that. We've got to see it. As I have mentioned multiple times throughout our time in looking at the gifts, when we read the passages dealing with the various gifts, the emphasis is not on the gifts themselves, but on the hearts and attitudes behind and toward the exercise of the gifts within the church to the glory of God. If, once again, the gifts themselves were of the greatest importance, then we would have been given an exhaustive list, and that list would have been given, defined in a single passage or in congruent passages throughout the New Testament. There would have been definitions, full-on definitions of them and how to measure them. But we don't see that. As we've already noticed, no two lists, even where we can point to lists of gifts in the Scriptures, no two lists entirely are consistent with one another. No two of them. What is consistent in each of these passages is the beginning and the end. The purpose of the existence of the gifts within the church, and this is demonstrated in the Ephesians 4 passage that Pastor Nate read for us, where Paul writes of the context of Paul's God's provision of gifts within the church. That's super fine print, and I've cut it down some. So you might want to turn over there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, pay attention to what the emphasis is. It's not on the gifts. It's on the heart, the disposition toward them, toward the gifts themselves, toward the service of them, the exercise of them. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers or pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Listen to me, just pause right here on this. Not uniformity, unity. Unity presupposes difference. We are not to be trying to put everybody else into our mold. He's not calling us to uniformity. Uniformity is the sameness all the way across. It's a union of that which is different, but with same purpose, same fulfillment, same end. And picking up again in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, we're to be growing up here, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I can't do it all. Nate can't do it all. TJ can't do it all. None of the teachers can do it all. It takes the whole body fulfilling everyone's job. Everybody doing what they've been gifted to do. All of us. In order for this church, the Shepherd's Church, to grow up to maturity, it takes all of us, not a select few. And it takes all of us doing our part, not somebody else's part. It has nothing to do with individual experiences and the elevation of individuals, but the growth of the whole church stemming from a heart of love and spirit of unity to the glory of Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, when we go out from here, And we are members of this church. And again, I'm just put this, being a member of the church, you look at all of this, and throughout the scripture, it's futile to try to argue that the Bible doesn't say we should be a member of a church. We are. We're to be identified with a local body, as a body, as a unit, a one body. But if we leave here, any one of us, as members of this body, and we go out there and we behave in an ungodly way, it reflects on all of us. Even our head, Lord Jesus. All you've got to do is watch what the media does with anybody who claims the name of Jesus and gets caught in any scandalous instance. Look what they run with. They do not hold those who claim the name of Christ to the same standard they hold to themselves or everybody else. It's not without good reason. But take note of what Peter says before he speaks about the exercise of the gifts in the church. In that 1 Peter 4 passage that we've looked at, verses 10 and 11, verses 8 and 9. Look at that. I've got that on the screen. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Then he goes into verse 10, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see here, the prerequisite of exercising the gifts is hearts of love, compassion. Even when a brother or sister does go out and behave unseemly as a Christian, we don't kick them to the curb. We're seeking repentance and reconciliation in them, and we're going to stand with them in that process before the watching world. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes there, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Of unity. Again, unity, not uniformity. When we have a biblical understanding of our identity with each other in the body of Christ, that we are individually only a part of the whole, and in that an understanding of our relationship with Christ, our head, the concern for exactly what our gift is tends to fade away because it manifests naturally, let's say spiritually naturally. Conflicting, I know, but for those who want to know how to discover your gift, I'm about to tell you. But it's probably not going to be the instruction some of those listening want to hear, because it's not found in a program. When I was making the transition from part-time ministry to full-time ministry, from doing some preacher things while running a business at the same time, but I knew God was calling me into full-time ministry. A 1 Corinthians 9 type situation. I knew that. Couldn't get away from it. I drove from my home here in Crestview. This was about a quarter of a century ago now. I drove from my home here in Crestview to the home of a friend of mine, Dr. Stan Weatherford, in Fairhope, Alabama, with the expectation that he was going to give me a step-by-step plan of action. I went into his house, and I'm sitting on one couch adjacent to him, sitting on another couch. He's sitting on this end. I'm sitting on this end. We're almost kneecap to kneecap. And he looked at me. You know, we had had some chit-chat. You know, I talked with him on the phone, what the burden of my heart was, and all of that. And he lets me drive all the way from Crestview to Fairhope for him to give me one sentence. He looked me dead in the eye, and he said, "You need to grow your relationship with Jesus." That's what he said to me. You need to grow your relationship with Christ. And when he said that, I'm sitting there with legal pad on my lap, pen in my hand. And when he said that, I treated it in my mind as kind of a disclaimer of, you know, this goes without saying, but I've got to say it anyway. And I said, okay, like, all right, now give me good stuff. Give me this step-by-step plan so that I can fulfill this desire in me to exercise these gifts. How did I do it? He looked at me with all the intensity and sincerity that he could possibly muster. And he said, you need to grow your relationship with Christ. Realizing at that point that I wasn't going to get what I thought I was coming for, but that I was getting what I actually did come for, because it was sinking in at that moment. I put the pen down, just clipped it on my little yellow legal pad, and said again, okay. He then went on to explain that if I would simply focus on that relationship, God would take care of how the transition would take place. I came back to Crestview from Fairhope, determined to do just what he had told me to do. And I began to spend more time reading my Bible, more time in prayer. I began to get up a few minutes earlier, about 15 minutes earlier. We were living at 208 Westview Drive over here in Country View, just to spend some more time in prayer. What happened then was that as I grew in my relationship with my Lord even more than what I had, where I had been before, I began to be even more burdened for my fellow church members. And where I had since that meeting been getting up that 15 minutes earlier to allow more time for prayer in the morning, I began to pray for others within the church because my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ grew out of my growing love for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I found that I needed more and more time. It wasn't long before 45 minutes wasn't sufficient. There are times today that in praying through the church, I spend hours. But y'all give me the liberty to do that by keeping me full time. Just praying through the list of everyone, your families. I would encourage you that as you grow your relationship with Christ and that burden continues to grow, your time may not be as available to you as it is to me at times. Sometimes those times get interrupted by phone calls, text messages, or drop-ins, and those are all welcome. Those are all welcome. It's all in His hands. I've prayed what I needed to pray that day. That's what I trust up to that point. But to start taking sections, maybe off of base camp, at some point in time, tidily, we're supposed to be switching over. But start praying by name. As the Lord burdens your heart, praying by name for one another. And I promise you, what happened for me was that over the course of that next year, no doors were opening for me for full-time ministry. In fact, no doors were opening for a year thereabout for anything. I wasn't even getting a chance to preach someplace. It was like at the moment I completely and totally surrendered to that call, it seemed like it was all shut down. But what God was doing was forming me. He was transforming me more and more. And the desire to fulfill the gifts He equipped me with only intensified to an absolute consuming fire to preach and teach the Word of God. It will happen for you. Grow your relationship with Christ through His Word and in prayer, and I promise you, the gifts He has given you at the moment of your salvation will manifest. You don't need a program. It will manifest. When you love the Lord and know Him more and more, you cannot help but love His church more and more. And through that love, your gifts will manifest, because you won't be able to help to do it. Whatever gifts you may possess, unless the exercise of those gifts springs from a heart of love for the Lord and His church, neither you nor the church will ever reap the full reward for them. I recall talking to an extremely sharp young man several years ago, sitting in my vehicle, who had all the tools, as far as a resume would be concerned, to fulfill the office of elder in a local church. But there was a significant lack of evidence that he truly loved people, even the people in the church. And I had to tell that young man, as we sat one night in my vehicle, with a heavy heart, you don't qualify. Unless you love the church, unless you love people, you cannot be an elder in the church, no matter how qualified otherwise you may be. He was fully capable of teaching proper theology and doctrine if he were on a college or seminary campus, but in a church, it just wouldn't fly, because he didn't have an evident love for the people. It was more condemning. It shouldn't fly on a college or seminary campus, but it can and it does, unfortunately. If you will determine to grow your relationship with your Lord and seek for Him to increase your love for His church, you will know what your gift is, because you, again, will not be able to suppress it. You won't be able to not exercise it. It's just going to come out. You don't have to teach your hand not to try to be the knee or the stomach, right? It's just going to function according to the design of the hand. The hand of a baby, a newborn infant, unless something is wrong, instinctively grasps whatever it touches, because that's what it's designed to do. And that hand does so only. It only does that because it is attached to the body, which is attached through that body, is attached to the head. The head that gives it the orders to do what it does. Again, granted, the dexterity of that hand is developed more fully over time and use, but its categorical function does not change at any point to breathing. That hand never changes into breathing or filtering blood in the body. It never does that. It's always going to function as a hand. And if we're ever under the impression we can just do our thing in isolation from the rest of the body, we're missing the point of the entire point of the analogy of the body giving these multiple times in Scripture. Absolutely missing. There is no such thing as a body part living and functioning in isolation and without the rest of the body, particularly the head. No such thing. It's important for us to realize the futility of trying to shove everyone into categorical pigeonholes within the church through all these studies and personality test deals, and especially this Enneagram garbage that's going on out there. You need to stay as far away from that stuff as possible. And it's infiltrating the church like a plague. I mean, it's crazy what's going on right now. As we have mentioned many times, as we are given no exhaustive list of gifts in Scripture, it is clear that, as I believe as John MacArthur observed, all the gifts listed represent primary colors on an artist's palette that the Lord God Himself, the supreme artist, mixes together at His pleasure to come up with the color that He wants and He paints us with. All these are just basic colors, and He's mixing them together at His will. That's what the Scripture tells us, right? 1 Peter again, 4:10. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Did God just give us one gift each? I think He did. That gift is a package. It's a package. Again, I believe all of us are likely given a singular gift that is it's in itself a mixture of gifts, all mixed together on one brush from the Lord's palette according to what He has determined for not you, not me, but for His church. For His church. Even where two people may have the same two gifts or three gifts mixed together, I believe that according to His will, He will mix them together in different degrees. Again, you can't come up with a cookie-cutter approach to this. He's the master planner. He's the master artist. We aren't. And when we're trying to pigeonhole people into these things, we're trying to take the brush out of His hands. Timothy is a good case study for this, to make this point. Look, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes there, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." You can't get more solemn than that right there. Verse 2, here's what he's charging him. Preach the word. That's that prophetic gift. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, we've looked at. I've highlighted these. With great patience and teaching. I highlighted three plainly observable gifts that we've already talked about, but I think a fourth is implied, and that is leading. In where he is saying here to reprove and rebuke. Doing all of this with taking also the responsibility to reprove and rebuke. This is a requirement for pastoral ministry. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, when you're looking at those. Paul has revealed in his letters that Timothy has a mixture of the gifts. In even 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. It's in the same passage. Same passage. He says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We're looking at actually five gifts in that one man. Now, you may want to take evangelists out and say, no, Timothy is the gift. He's been called as an evangelist, and he's the gift to the church. All of it is a gift to the church. We're looking at five there, all mixed in with Timothy. I would say Paul possessed all five of those gifts as well. I think we would all say that they were mixed at a different degree. They manifested differently, although all of them manifested in each man. Again, there's a mixture here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, backing up a few chapters, Paul says there, in line with the single giftedness, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands," going back to the beginning of his life in Christ. And then he goes on to enumerate again. He says that there, and it's in chapter 4 that he enumerates those gifts we just laid out there. After giving him such instruction to rekindle the flame of his gifting, Paul gives Timothy an extended version of the same advice Dr. Stan Weatherford gave me all those years ago. He calls him to turn his attention to the Lord and his gospel and the Lord's people and away from himself. Look what he says here in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. "Therefore, do not be ashamed." This is an abandonment of self-concern. "Do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel to others, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Multiple gifts residing in Paul. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know I am whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him all until that day." A focus on the Lord. Your gift will manifest not through a program, but growing in love for the Lord and his church. Listen, Thanksgiving holiday has passed, and we're now fully involved in the Christmas season. We are supposed to be celebrating the giving of the greatest gift that has ever been given, and that is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on our behalf. He was born to die. He was born to die. And as Paul is speaking in verse 9 of that passage, that gift of Christ, before we worry ourselves about any other gift, for some in our audience today, I got one question for you. Have you received that gift? That gift of Jesus Christ, that gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, in the fact that He did come to this earth to die, born to die for your sins, to pay the price on your behalf, so that you might be forgiven and live eternally with Him in heaven. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those that have received the free gift of eternal life, the question right now might be, have you considered that gift? And I just want to close with us thinking on that gift very, very quickly with this passage. Pastor Nate, when I get through reading, if you would come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would give you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.